Last Lord's Day, I said I was starting a series based on Ephesians 3, verse 8, where we read of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable not meaning we can't search them, but it means they are we cannot fully trace them. And so I want to bring out a number of things over the coming weeks that we may refer to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Last week I said I was going to bring to you not so much the riches, the gems, but really the main diadem or crown on which they hang. And we looked at a number of things. We looked first of all at the fact that riches require searching. You have to search for diamonds, you have to search for gold, you have to search for oil. All the natural things of this world require searching, the things of value. And so in Holy Scripture we are to search for the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then we saw that the riches of Christ, they are freely given to us, but they come at great cost to himself. All the riches that we have of Christ come to us through his saving work on the cross of Calvary. We then saw the danger of losing access to these riches. It's a bit like losing your checkbook. Money's still in the bank, but you can't access it. And that loss of access can come through our own neglect, can come through sin. And then we spent some time looking at the riches of Christ himself, not the things he gives us, but the riches of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really where we left things. And I thought then, well, there are so many riches of Christ that we can speak of, and I began to think of the various subjects of the sermons that we would look at that might be beneficial to our souls. And the one really I'm speaking of tonight is not something that came to my mind first of all, but it has been impressed upon my mind as I began to search this out. Indeed, I actually prepared another sermon first, but I want us to think tonight of the importance of the richness, the benefit, the blessing that God gives us in actually making himself known to us, the very presence of God. We read in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And that's really our theme for tonight, the very presence of God. That God himself should make himself known to us, not in a distant way, but in a very personal way, in a very experimental way, one might like to put it. You know, there are many so-called gods of the world. And there are many things that separate the true and living God from the gods of this world. And one of them is that in his mercy, his grace and his love, he draws near to his people. Now, no disrespect to anyone else, but if you go to a Muslim and say, has Muhammad drawn near to you today? They look at you as if you were strange. You go to a Hindu and ask him if any of his thousands of gods have drawn near to him today, he would not know what to say. Go to a Buddhist, as I did when we was on holiday last year, and ask him about the nearness of Buddha. He said, Buddha's dead, and that's the end of. But I think it's one of the riches of Christ, it's one of the great blessings of the Christian, that God comes to us and enables us to know his very presence. I think it was probably Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who gave us the term the felt presence of God. And that's really what I want to speak about, the felt presence of God, that he should make himself known to us in this particular way. Now, of course, it raises questions. What is the very felt presence of God? It may mean something or something's different going through your mind as it is perhaps to another. We also need to think about the importance of the subject, because we would not seek to know the Lord to draw near to us if we do not know that that is such a thing to seek. It's not the first time I preached on this. I looked back through my notes. I preached on it some 30 years ago. And I remember as I looked at my old notes preparing that material, one of the things I found was that there's not much material on it. We have obviously the scriptures, but there was not much that other people had written, not in the sort of subject I'm looking at tonight. But there is something been written since. Stuart Olliott has written a book, Something Must Be Known and Felt. That's a title based on Joseph Hart's hymn, True Religion's More Than Notion, Something Must Be Known and Felt. Well, that's true. True religion is something more than notion. It's something more than we nod at or we sign up to or we simply agree to. And I was quite heartened to find that little book. And I also found, and perhaps I wasn't surprised to find, that not all the reviewers were 100% in agreement with him. And I accept there can be different views here, but I'm sticking to what I think is the scriptures for this evening. Now, I'm not going to preach a book review. You can read that book for yourself, but I may quote it once or twice during our sermon. You see, I believe the presence of God is something that transcends the highs and lows of life. You know, it's true, the very presence of God can bring us low. The presence of God can be a fearful thing, and we'll see one or two examples in a moment in Scripture. There were those brought to their knees in his presence. But how often the Lord presences himself with his people to lift us up, to warm our hearts, even when we're in the depth of bereavement, when we're in the depth of some trial or tribulation, the Lord draws near. And it's something, and Paul says that in one place, in my own language, I can't speak about it, he says. It was something too precious. And I would say that there is nothing that this world has to compare with the very felt presence of God. Whether that be in our personal prayer times or whether it be in a public meeting, there is nothing that beats the very presence of the living God. And it is a richness that he gives to his people. It is unknown outside of the people of God. Maurice Roberts, writing on this theme, says, "The Christian who goes a long time without the experience of heartwarming will find himself tempted before long to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God." I think that's true in the church at large today, because we do not know, generally speaking, the presence and power of God that was once known. Then we are very tempted to do other things in order to compensate for the true power and presence of God. And of course, there is a danger here of the extremes of emotions and feelings, because sometimes we stand in this pulpit and we say, well, it's not all about emotion. And I'm not speaking about emotion as such tonight, but when the presence of God is in us and around us, and we know something of the felt presence of God, of course it touches our emotions. The Lord has given us emotions. That's what they're there for. So we need to think for a moment, for example, the social joys of worship. It's good to be here even tonight, sing some of the hymns that we've sung. To be with others of a like mind, that can be a good thing. But the felt presence of God is something more than that. You know, there are the emotions that come from our natural senses. We refer to the bells and smells. There are some people that are attracted to a more ritualistic form of worship. And we must never take things that we can see and experience in that sense of things as being a token for the presence of the living God. For the scripture says that those who worship him must come in spirit and in truth. And then there are the emotions that come when perhaps we're with a reasonable congregation and we sing some of the hymns, and it's a good thing to do. There is a danger, isn't there, of being able to interpret. When I'm singing a hymn and I feel something good about that hymn, is that the felt presence of God, or is it just me enjoying the music or the hymn? I haven't got an answer for that, because I don't think there is an answer, because I've been in meetings where some people have said afterwards, that was a real blessing, I felt the presence of God there, and other people have just gone home and had their lunch. We also need to bear in mind that our emotions must be governed by a scripture, as everything else in our lives. We must not fall into the trap of thinking that our emotions are simply something that happens to us. For the believer, we have to note that some of the fruit of the Spirit relates directly to our emotions. For example, it speaks there of joy and peace. Those are things that we feel. They're intrinsic to our emotions. So I want us to look tonight, it was a little bit of an introduction there, some of these things are quite brief. I want to look at examples in Scripture I want us to see, what is the very felt presence of God? What are we talking about? I want us to see, thirdly, how we can encourage an awareness of the felt presence of God. I then want us to look at the forces that are against it. And then I want to see very briefly at the end how this is a prelude to glory. First of all, then, some examples from Scripture of those who knew something of the felt presence of God. And we can start right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Well, Adam and Eve, right at the beginning, they knew something of the presence of God. And there is a great principle that starts, that God intended to have fellowship with his people. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he came down and he walked and talked with them in the cool of the day. What a wonderful thing. You might say, well, that's not the felt presence of God. God was actually there with them, literally standing there. That is true, of course. In one sense, there is then little difference other than Adam and Eve saw God in the second person of the Trinity, as some others did. But many became aware of his presence without necessarily visually seeing him. We don't visually see God, but we can become aware of his presence. You remember God presented himself with Moses, and he gave the commandments to Moses. How God hid him in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, as he proclaimed many of his attributes. Elijah, he knew the presence of God in Mount Carmel. You say, well, that was a very dramatic thing and a miraculous things happened. Yet just turn your page of Scripture and you'll find he knew God in the still, small voice. Isaiah knew the presence of God, didn't he, a number of times, but in his vision of the temple where he was challenged, wasn't he, to go and serve God. Who will go for me? And a live coal was taken from off the altar and purged his lips. Abraham met the Lord many times, as did Noah, Jacob, Isaac, and many more. But whenever the Lord presenced himself with these people, there were some commonalities. There was a sense of awe that the living God was there, and there's no one else like that. There's no one equal to him. There was often a sense of sin and humility that we stand in the presence of a holy God. And notice in many cases when people were found in the presence of God, they fell on their faces. Unlike many, if you see them on television today, they are pushed backwards, aren't they? There's a great difference there. Abraham, Genesis 17, fell on his face. When God came to judge the children of Israel in Numbers 16, 22, the people fell on their faces. Come to the New Testament, Luke 5, man with leprosy came face to face with the Lord Jesus. It says, who seeing Jesus fell on his face. And we keep going through the pages of Scripture. We're going to the future, to glory. And it says there in Revelation 11, 16, concerning the 24 elders, they fell on their faces and worshipped God. David knew the awe of God when he was in a place of blessing. But he also knew the presence of God when he was in a place of danger and in a place of condemnation. And was it not the presence of God through, as we heard this morning, or reference made to Nathan? God used Nathan to bring condemnation. He brought the very presence of God into that situation. That's just a few examples. Secondly, what is the felt presence then of God? What are we really talking about? You know, in one sense, every Christian knows the presence of God all the time. I was thinking of the river, River Skirth out there. You know, all the time, the water flows through it. But it's only on days like this that it overflows the banks. And that really goes back to our text, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We know the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We know something of the nearness of God, the presence of God in that sense. But we're not always aware of his presence. But there are times when that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Spurgeon referred to it as a heavy downpour when the gutters can't contain it and it just gushes over. And we ought sometimes, as believers, know our gutters full and gushing over. You see, the Lord has promised to be with us all the time. He said, I would never leave thee nor forsake thee. But we don't always feel that. This is a stage further, isn't it? The felt presence of the living God. I read Psalm 63 because David expresses his desire here to know something of the presence of God, and it brings out something of the passion of his soul at that time. And you can find it in other psalms also. Listen to what he says in those first few verses again. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. And we have to ask the question, how often do our souls thirst for God? And then he describes the situation. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. In other words, he doesn't just thirst for God as you might be thirsty at the moment. You think, well, we'll have a cup of tea in a moment, but I'm not that thirsty. I'm just going to have a cup of tea because that's what we do. But he says, no, we long for our God as one who thirsts when there hasn't been any tea, water, or whatever. And then just in case that's not enough, he says, and in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Imagine being thirsty because of a natural thirst and then realize, hang on, there is no water. How thirsty can we get? And David says, that's my soul longing for God. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Does my soul long to know God, long to feel his presence as one who thirsts in a land where there is no water? He says, I want to see thy power and thy glory. And this is interesting. He says, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. David knew something of being with other believers and had actually known something of the felt presence of God. And that's why he wanted to know more. That's why he sought the Lord in this way. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. What is he saying there? He's saying, to know thee. Paul came there, didn't he? All that I might know thee and the power of the resurrection. To know God in that way is actually better than life itself. It's an amazing conclusion. And it is a natural conclusion because for the Christian, our life is in Christ. There is that natural correlation. Our spirit agrees with his spirit. In one sense, we are one together. We are joined to Christ. And if we're joined to him, then we long to know this. What did the two say on the road to Emmaus? They were in the very presence of Christ, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? They knew that there was something different about this man. He spoke through the scriptures as one presenting unto them the things of God. The presence of God is one of the great characteristics, isn't it, of true revival. R.B. Jones, writing about the 1905 Welsh revival, says, a sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, nay, it created the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went. The consciousness of the reality and nearness of God followed. Now, we have to acknowledge that is exceptional. Sadly, it's not the norm, it is the exception. But what a wonderful, great and lengthy manifestation of God's felt presence, that you could go out into the street and feel the presence of God. People flocked into the churches, and you've all been to Wales at some point, you've seen the vast size of these churches that are in the main empty now. They were filled with people, and when they came in, they felt the very presence of God. Peter writes of the Christians, if you like, more common experience. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is it. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That the when we read in the scripture of being saved, you know, we're saved initially by that regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be saved fully when we see him and our bodies are changed. But in between, we're being saved, as it were. And that's what he's saying here. We don't see Christ, what we believe. We rejoice in what he's done. We rejoice in who he is. And he says, this is the end of the salvation of your souls. This is a part of the gospel. This is a part of the experience of the believer of being saved, is to joy in God. You know, the felt presence of the Lord are times, perhaps, when we're in prayer, when we're reading his word, when we find all of a sudden a verse of the scripture does literally jump out the page. When it comes out of the page, as it were, and clasps your heart, and you realize God is speaking, this is something different to my normal daily reading. Perhaps when we're in prayer and we're taken up with a greater fluency and in prayer, and we find ourselves more closely in the presence of God. And then there are times, and sadly they are very rare, perhaps when a whole congregation becomes conscious of the presence of God. As Paul says, these are difficult times perhaps to describe, and one has said, 'tis better felt than telt. But we're to telt, as it were, that which we are given in Scripture. Either way, it's a rich blessing. It's one of the riches of God that he will come to his people and actually reveal himself to us and touch our very souls, and our very emotions are touched by his presence. It can be said, we use similar language going back a bit earlier in Ephesians, one of the spiritual blessings that we have that is in Christ in heavenly places. Move on. Thirdly, how may we encourage then the sweet enjoyment of his presence? How may we know this richness, this blessing that comes from the Lord? Well, I think faith plays a part, doesn't it? You know, there are many Christians today that would never have heard a message like this. They perhaps in some ways don't know that there is such a thing as a felt blessing of the nearness of the Lord. And, you know, this doesn't make any difference to our salvation, but it does aid our assurance. It's a strength to know for our souls, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We think of prayer. I guess we pray each day, and we pray for many things, and perhaps we quite often pray for the same things. We've got some of these leaflets perhaps in our prayer list. Perhaps you've got a list of people that you pray for each week, some each day, and we go through those things and we try and make them fresh before the Lord. But you know, there are times perhaps when the Lord says, no, go and pray again. You might say, I don't normally pray this time of the day. He said, no, you're on your own. Get to your knees and pray. And it can be the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit, that comes to us, and we pray perhaps at a different time, in a different situation, and the Lord comes very near and blesses us. We can't dictate to God on these things. He is sovereign. But how careful we have to be of what we might call cold prayers. Stuart Olliott writes, prayers without emotion are not prayers at all. That's a challenging statement. Perhaps you want some thinking about. Prayers without emotion are not prayers at all. If I'm praying for the salvation of friends and family, how can our emotions not be touched? Because unless they're converted, they go into the depths of hell. How can my emotions not be touched if we're praying for a dear fellow Christian who is very ill, who is in pain, who is in discomfort? We enter into that. We want to share that. We want to lift that person to the Lord. We pray habitually, I hope, for those Christians who are in prison tonight. And the scripture says, you pray as if you was in chains with them. How can our emotions not be touched if we are praying in the terms of we're chained with them? Take yourself to a North Korean camp. Take yourself to a Chinese prison. Take yourself perhaps to one of the villages in North Nigeria that is now empty of Christians, except for a few that weep over their lost families. My friends, prayer is naturally an exercise of the mind in many ways, but it is even more an exercise of the soul. We must never forget that prayer is a spiritual exercise, not just something we go through. We sing with the children's hymn, don't we? I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? There's a difference, isn't there? One has said, true prayer is the binding of our spirit with the Spirit of God. It's being prompted by the Spirit to pray things that God wants us to pray for, because that's what he intends to do. My friends, there are times when we seek his presence, and we shall pray, and we will rise disappointed. We're not going to dictate to God. God is not some genie in the lamp that we rub, we pray and say, now Lord, because I'm doing this, you've got to appear, you've got to come near. The living God is one who we worship, we seek, whether we know his felt presence or not, because that's a part of the faith. But God is to be pursued. Bunyan is recorded, isn't he, if you read much of his works, as someone who spent many years pursuing God. He was a man who spent many years with the darkness of his soul, in depression. He spent a lot in jail, we know that also. But when we read about his life from a distance, as it were, we see how his pursuit of God was successful, but not necessarily in the timing that Bunyan had. And so it is, we come to the Lord, we might say, Lord, I long to know your presence. I've not felt that for such a long time. We don't then get up and say, well, that's it. We keep pursuing. The Lord is observing us. He's knowing us. He may be testing us. He may be hiding his smiling face from us, but he's there. These things encourage his sweet presence. What about the Word of God? It's often when we're in real need that we turn to the Word and it grabs our hearts. Shouldn't be surprised. This is his Word, isn't it? This is the Word of God. This is given by God the Holy Spirit. And if it then grabs our own souls, then that is a good thing. We should not be surprised. It's a hammer, so let it hammer. It's a fire, so let it burn. It's as honey, as sweet to our taste. So let's consume it. Let's taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, we see the example from the psalmist. He longs for God in verse 1. He longs to see the glory of God in verse 2. He has his priorities right in verse 3. And in verses 4, let me read the next few verses. We see here, he is consumed by God. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I'll lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. I will remember thee on my bed, meditate on thee in the night watches. Wherever he wanted to pursue and meditate on God himself. Fourthly, there are forces that work against this enjoyment. There are forces that would rob us of the richness of God in this particular way. And of course, the devil is the first one. He doesn't want you to enjoy the Saviour's presence. He doesn't want you to enjoy your religion at all, unless it's something false. He will do all that he can to keep you in spiritual poverty. He will cause your checkbook to be lost so you cannot access the treasures that you have in Christ. He might even keep you busy. So busy that you're not seeking the Lord himself. But my friend, let's remember the devil's force is limited. His days are numbered. Psalmist says, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. His days are limited. And the scripture indicates further on that as he sees the days approaching when the Lord will come again, so he will be even more active. But then we ourselves, we sometimes, when the old nature rises, you know, the old flesh does not accommodate the things of God. And we can get used to living at a distance from the closeness of the Saviour. And we perhaps don't realise how long it is since we felt that real nearness, since we felt that fresh condemnation of perhaps a sin or an activity or something or other. We can even be taken up with our own knowledge of God, our own orthodoxy. We can even be taken up with activity of defending the things of God, which is not a wrong thing to do, but all of a sudden we find it's more up here than it is down here. That there is no passion that we have any longer, not just for the things of God, but for God himself. And then another force that works against our enjoyments are the reproductions, the counterfeits. You know, when you buy something that's genuine, at least you hope it's genuine, you have to look at it, don't you? You have to look for the hallmarks. You have to look for perhaps the joints of the wood to begin to gauge its age and its genuineness. It might look the same, but in fact, it's a reproduction. There are many today that might talk about the nearness of the Lord. We have to do exactly what the people do that are looking for items. We examine it closely. We put it under the light of Scripture, to see whether these things are real. Or perhaps they're a veneer. Perhaps there's nothing real underneath. You say, how can we tell? How can we tell? We need great discernment, don't we? I remember many years ago in church down in Essex, a visiting preacher came and preached a word. Didn't preach actually anything wrong as such, just preached a word. And someone came up to me afterwards, and they were not a theologian. They were not someone who knew anything much at all other than they read their Bible each day. And he came up to me and he said, that wasn't quite right, was it? And all that person had done was, it's a bit like the china, they pinged the cup and it didn't ring. There was a crack in it somewhere. Couldn't see it, but they knew there was something wrong, that it was a reproduction of reality. And perhaps it wasn't until we examined what had been said we began to realise, yeah, there was something missing from that sermon. I remember doing that in the village here. Went to a meeting in the village hall and listened to two men preach. And I thought, I'm not sure, there's something not quite right, but I couldn't find anything wrong with what they said. A bit like, again, pinging the cup. It didn't ring true, but I couldn't see the crack. Until I found out where they came from, and the group that they belonged to, and it said they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, that's a big crack, and our altar spotted that, but see, it was well disguised. It looked real, sounded fairly real, there was just something not quite there. We have to beware of counterfeits. Do they love his word? Do they love the Lord and take him for what he says he is in Holy Scripture? There are many things we can do. Do they bear the fruit of the Spirit? Well, let's begin to draw it together a little bit. Fifthly, and very briefly, to know the richness of God in the very presence of God, the felt presence of God, is a prelude to glory. It's only when we see him that we shall know what it is to be in the fullness of his presence. And for this, we need to prepare. These are little glimpses. One hymn writer talks, doesn't it, about the blessings of heaven being like being at the gate of heaven. In other words, you can't quite get in yet, but we get as close as we can to know those blessings. I'm not sure who it was. I think it was William Gurnall, but it might have been someone else who said words to this effect, that you need to get some heaven in you before you get into heaven. And that's a good thing, isn't it? To know the felt presence of God is something heavenly. It's a touch from another world. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And John writes about this as being, what manner of love is this? What type of love is this? And the way it's written in the original Greek is, this is something that's come from another world. And that's it, my friends. The felt presence of God does not come up from this earth, but it has come down from glory. My friends, we shall behold him in all his glory, as we can't behold him here and now. We don't have the capacity to do so. One hymn says, face to face shall I behold him far above the starry sky. That will be the knowledge of the full presence of the living God. And the Lord says in praying to his Father in John 17, in which is another richness of God, that he lets us eavesdrop into that conversation, and he says, they will share my glory. Well, that kind of blows the lid on it, doesn't it? We don't really kind of hardly enter into what that might mean. So then, we've looked at some examples from Scripture. We've looked at what it is the very felt presence of God. We've looked at how we may encourage that presence. We've looked at forces against it. And we've just spoken a little bit about the fact that it's a prelude to glory. A little bit of application. To know that there is power in his presence. Even the psalmist brings that out, doesn't he? Verse 2, he says, to see thy power and thy glory. He links the power of God with the presence of God. You know, to be near the Lord will affect our lives in every way. My friends, if you know something of the presence of God, then you will have the aroma of God. Sometimes at home we say, what shall we have for tea tonight? And a suggestion will come up and say, I know, it's chapel tonight. Can't go smelling the garlic. You know, they know what I've eaten, where I've been. We had the young people round on Friday, go indoors, smell a bonfire, because that's where you've been. Wherever you've been, that's the aroma you take. My friends, you know something of the sweet presence, of the felt presence of God. You will carry the aroma of the living God. People will see, people will sense there's something very different. My friends, this is also a help to our assurance. Our assurance does not depend on our feelings. Often use the example of the Passover. The oldest son, his life depended on the application of the blood. And you could have one house where the son just went to bed because dad says, I've applied the blood, go to sleep, and he goes to sleep. And next door, that oldest son is fretting like anything. Dad said, I've applied the blood. Yeah, I'm still anxious, Dad. They were both saved by the blood. One had an assurance and one didn't. Our salvation does not depend on our assurance. But my friends, we should be assured. That's why we have lots of things in Scripture. This is why we have the writers telling us of how the Lord does a great work and how we should be assured of it. It's a part of the richness of Christ to know our assurance, but your salvation does not depend on it. But to know his felt presence is a great help in our assurance. And then thirdly, by way of application, let's pray that we might know more of his presence in our meetings. That those that come in might know the Lord is here. That the unsaved might know his presence. They might know it indeed in a very different way. But you know, no one was ever converted other than by God moving in their souls. No one was converted by any oratory from this pulpit. No one was ever converted by anything other than God moving, appearing, presenting himself to them in the regeneration, in repentance and faith. One has rightly said that the presence of God is always known by something inward and nothing outward, because that's how God works. Someone by the name of John Welsh, I read about him that on his deathbed, he was so overcome by the very felt presence of God that he was overheard praying, Lord, hold thy hand. It is enough. Thy servant is but a clay vessel and can hold no more. It'd be wonderful if we got to that stage, wouldn't it? We just can't contain any more. We are clay vessels. The scripture tells us that. And then finally, let's consider again where our riches lay. If you do not know the riches of Christ, particularly in salvation, what do you count as your wealth? When we're young, perhaps as children, we count our wealth as whatever's in our money box. We count perhaps one or two treasures in our treasury box, things that have become precious to us. And as we get older, we count our jobs, our authority, our bank balance, maybe various works of art that you may have or whatever it is. My friends, the world's riches are temporary. They beguile us to a lost eternity. The riches of Christ come to us freely. They were won by the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus on Calvary. And we have a responsibility, if we don't know him, to seek him. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge us. And he will judge us by that man, Christ Jesus. So may the Lord so show us, week by week, the richness of his presence of himself, and that we might know the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen.